Today we're going to talk about Revelation chapter 12, and part of it talks about the spiritual war with believers and Satan and all that. And just to give you an idea, I didn't work this into the sermon because I wrote it last night, but I just want to share this. Last Sunday, I got invited to come to go and speak at the FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, at BCLUW High School on Thursday morning at 7:30. So right there, you know it's a problem because I'm usually rolling out of bed at 7:30. So what happens? Everything's fine, but what happens Thursday morning? I wake up, I got no voice. I can't talk. My throat is like squeezed up tight. They could understand me, but it was rough. But it was a good time. I mean, we had probably, 15, 20? Yeah? I don't know. There were enough. No, it was good. It was a good discussion. They participated, so they stayed awake, which is better than maybe what I'm used to. Maybe we should start at 7:30. I don't know. Anyway, I just think that's interesting because I've always told people that anytime you make a decision that you're going to live a certain way, you're going to be a Christian, and you make a decision, you're going to change your life. That's usually when something happens that caused you not to do what you just said you were going to do. There's roadblocks and different things that happen in your life. And it might be really simple, like getting a sore throat, or it might be something bigger than that, a little pushback from friends or something like that. But it happens to all of us, whether it's high school kids or it's a pastor of a church or anything like that. We all experience it in some way. So we're going to talk more about that as we go. But today, like I said, we're going to dig into Revelation chapter 12. And what makes this chapter unique is that it explains chapter 2 through 11. And then John spends chapter 13 through 18 explaining what he just wrote in chapter 12, if all of that makes any sense to you, okay? So it's kind of an explanation of what we've already talked about and a outline of what we're going to talk about over the next few weeks. So this chapter explains, there's a lot going on. It explains the motivation behind the persecution of the Jewish people, the attempt by Satan to stop Christ from accomplishing the goal of his ministry, the fall of Satan from heaven, the continued protection of the faithful remnant of Israel, the continuing provision for believers today as they live in a fallen world. And to say there's a lot going on in this chapter is an understatement. And let me say why this chapter has always stood out to me. And I think there's probably three or four chapters that I love teaching out of in the Bible. John chapter 9 is one of them. The man born blind, and then this one, Revelation 9, Genesis 38, Tamar and Judah. Those are three of my favorite passages because they're all kind of different and odd, but there's a lot of different things you can pull out of them. And when I was growing up, I was taught, probably like a lot of you, that Satan was cast out of heaven or fell from heaven before the events that are described in Genesis. Like it was a pre-creation fall from grace is what happened to Satan. That's why he ended up in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And that explanation works for a while until you start reading other parts of the Bible. Like Job, because Satan shows up in the first chapter of Job. And he seems to be in heaven with a whole bunch of other angels, and he's there with God. In fact, he has a conversation with God in Job chapter 2. And some would even say that Satan and God kind of get into a friendly wager over God's servant named Job. And the story of Job goes on for the next 37 chapters, or 42 chapters. Satan also shows up in the book of Zechariah. So what do we do with that? Was he cast out before the creation of everything in Genesis? Or wasn't he? And hopefully we kind of answer that question today. What's great about this chapter is that the imagery or symbolism is really pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. It's easy to understand. And it does read like a story out of Hollywood. So we'll just start with a little, and it starts with a simple cast of characters in the first part of the chapter. So it's kind of a who's who. This is Revelation 12, 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. John sees this whole new vision beginning in chapter 12, or he calls it a great sign or a vision. And we'll just cover these things as they come in order, okay? Who's the woman described for us in verses 1 through 6? Countless interpretations have been suggested. Some believe she is the first woman, Eve, whose offspring was to be the serpent's great enemy. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God said, I will put enmity between your seed and his seed, and he will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent's head will bruise his heel. Roman Catholic commentators, as expected, have generally argued that the woman symbolizes Mary, the literal birth mother of Christ. But that doesn't really work, because the rest of the chapter is obviously not talking about Mary. And various cults have even claimed that the woman is one of their own number. For example, the Christian Scientists insist that this woman is Mary Baker Eddy. The child to which she gives birth is her unique doctrinal teachings, and the dragon is the modern mind that hates and seeks to destroy her influence. That's a big ego right there. But if you look at the symbolism surrounding this woman, it becomes clear who she represents. In Genesis chapter 37, Joseph has a dream. He has this dream about the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. And he shares this dream with his brothers, his 11 older brothers, and they're so enraged by it that they decide, well, we can't kill him, so let's sell him into slavery. So they sell him to slave traders in Egypt. Jewish rabbis, in explaining the Old Testament, would often describe Abraham as the sun, his son Isaac as the moon, and the stars as Jacob and his descendants. And then in Genesis 15, verse 5, God told Abraham to go outside and look at the stars. And he said, your descendants will be as many as the stars in the sky. Verse 2 says she's pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. The word that's translated birth pains here, everywhere else it's used in Scripture, is translated as persecution. Everywhere else it's translated in Scripture is translated as persecution. Now, I have never been pregnant. Even if I could identify that way, I could never get pregnant, no matter what you see on the news. However, I have shared a house with a pregnant woman. And during those 9 months, there were times where I was being persecuted. There are today's today, but that same woman continues to persecute me. But what John is communicating to us is that this woman, clothed with the sun, represents what we would call the believing messianic community, both Israel and the New Testament church. Now, later in the chapter, he kind of splits them up, okay? You read that when the woman is persecuted, she flees into the wilderness and has other children who are described as faithful Christians. And you see a distinction between the two groups late at the end of the chapter, but we'll talk about that later. But really, the woman here is both Israel, the community of faith that produced the Messiah. Israel gave birth to the Messiah. And the church, the community of faith that subsequently obeys and follows that same Messiah. John clearly envisions this organic and spiritual continuity between the Old Testament Israel and the church. They're, in his view, ultimately they are one body of believers. Now you then read in verse 3 that John sees yet another sign in heaven, a great red dragon with seven heads and seven diadems and 10 horns. In the book of Revelation, the dragon is typically a symbol for Satan. Well, always a symbol for Satan in Revelation. The one who both represents and energizes all individual and corporate opposition to the kingdom of God. And it's the motivation behind the persecution of God's people. This dragon has 10 horns and 7 crowns. Now, we talked about earlier, sevens or numbers are symbolic things in Revelation, okay? So 10 is a number of complete things for human things. And horns represent power. And 7 is a number of completion also, okay? So here's what I want you to understand. 10 crowns represents the fullness of all of the rulers of mankind. The 7 crowns represent all of their combined power. Or the 7 horns represent all their combined power. While the crowns point to the earthly kings and the rulers is meant to emphasize the fullness of its oppressive power. World government. You get to look at it that way, okay? In verse 4, it says, the dragon swept down a third of the stars of heaven with its tail. Now, traditionally, most of it assume that this was referring to the fallen angels who were cast out of heaven with Satan to become his demonic army. However, this is describing an event just prior to Christ's birth. So these stars, I think, actually refer to those believers or saints who have been persecuted to the point of death since Israel was first set apart by God as his chosen people. What may be more important is the intent of the dragon to kill the child the woman is about to give birth to. This is not a one-time thing only at the birth of this baby. Think back all the way into the Old Testament of all the times that Satan and those he influences have attempted to upend the plans of God and ultimately his redemptive plan for mankind. It's an interesting line of truth to follow. Go through all the historical books of the Bible and see how Satan engineered circumstances and inspired plots to destroy the seed of the woman to keep the Messiah, the Savior, from being born. Genesis 37, 38, and on to the end, Satan sought to wipe out the early line of the seed, the Messiah, and this horrible famine of 7 years takes place that would have perhaps killed Jacob and all of his sons, but God, through his providential working, allowed Joseph to be sold into slavery, and then miraculously to rise to power to become the most powerful man in Egypt next to Pharaoh. Joseph saves his father and his brothers from annihilation and moves essentially the Jewish people into 400 years in Egypt. And the seed of the woman survives. Pharaoh, moved by Satan, sought to have all the Jewish baby boys killed when he heard about Moses. That would have destroyed the seed, but the midwives refused to follow Pharaoh's orders. The prophets progressively revealed that the deliverer, the Messiah, would come through the tribe of Judah, specifically from the line of David. The dragon set out to destroy David and his line. The dragon tried to use Saul to kill David, because in doing so, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent would be destroyed. And God supernaturally delivers David from Saul multiple times. The dragon moved wicked Queen Athaliah to destroy all the descendants of David, and then she made herself ruler of the land. This is out of 2 Chronicles 22. But a little boy named Joash was hidden away in the temple by the high priests until the proper time, and then he took the throne away from this usurper. In the days of Esther, Satan moved on a man named Haman to enable him to come up with a plot to annihilate all of the Jews. And God providentially used a nobody, a young 15-year-old Jewish girl named Esther to stop Haman's plans. Even up until the time of Jesus' birth, Satan was trying to destroy the seed that would crush his head. Even to Satan moving the Roman Emperor Augustus to call for a census and requiring everyone to register in their family city, birth city. The motive of the dragon was through the arduous, rough trip to cause Mary to lose the baby and to destroy the seed. The dragon diligently attempted to keep Christ from coming. And obviously, once he was born, Satan didn't just sit down and give up. First, Herod tried to kill off all the newborns in Bethlehem. And then Joseph and Mary and Jesus had to escape into Egypt. And at numerous points in the Gospels, there are times when the religious leaders or others planned to kill Jesus and were unable to. Over and over, they meant to seize him and failed until the one night when God had planned for it to happen. And then they had their trial, and Jesus was crucified, and again, it seemed like the dragon had finally won. Over and over, he tried, and over, he failed. And then the identity of this male child isn't any question. It's interesting that John's description has the child go from birth to ascension back into heaven. And he skips over everything. What we would think would be the most important things, right? All the miracles in John's Gospels, all the miracles in Matthew's and Mark's and Luke's. He just skips over that. Like it doesn't mean anything. He skips over the crucifixion. But because this child is born and then he ascends back into heaven, he does, in a way, cover the resurrection, which is the ultimate sign of God, the ultimate miracle. Because the ascension of the resurrected Christ back to the Father's right hand proved and demonstrated that Satan was defeated and that he was powerless to keep Jesus in the grave and to stop his ascension back to the Father. And Jesus finished and completed what he came to do. This victory has consequences. There are two wars that take place because of that victory. The first is in verses 7 through 9. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, I'm not going to talk a lot about the war in heaven, mostly because I don't have anything to really tell you. We don't have any information. But don't picture it as Michael's angels over here with M16s and Jeeps and Satan's angels over here with bows and arrows. I don't think that's the way it worked. But I can't tell you exactly what it looked like, okay, because I don't really get that out of the text. I do know there was a war. And Michael and his angels won. And Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven, not before the events of Genesis, but after Christ had been crucified, resurrected, and ascended back to heaven. So what do we do with this? Because this seems to contradict a lot of what we've all been taught growing up. First, let me point you to the phrase in verse 8. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. Satan and his angels at one time had a place in heaven. Or read that as at one time they had a purpose in heaven. What is Satan's purpose? The name Satan means the accuser. And if you go to Zechariah chapter 3, there's a neat little scene that helps us understand this passage. This is Zechariah 3 verses 1 through, I think, 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, the angel of the Lord, "Remove the filthy garments." Remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. This passage in Zechariah is describing the time of the Old Testament. Joshua represents God's people, believers. Satan is the accuser in what essentially is a courtroom. God the Father is the judge, and the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, serves as the defense attorney. So Satan accuses this individual as a sinner. He's a liar, he's a cheat. She's a liar, she's a cheat. And the angel of the Lord, Christ, says, but I'm going to die for that person. And I'm going to give them new garments. Because it's pre-crucifixion, okay? I'm going to do something for them. So Satan can accuse, and Christ is there to serve as their defense. And up until Christ dies on the cross, this is what the sacrificial system did. It replaced or covered the sins of God's people with pure vestments. But once Jesus dies on the cross and accomplishes the whole purpose of his ministry, his righteousness, his pure garments are imputed to believers. So that when now God looks at believers, he doesn't see a believer. He sees his son. So there's no reason to accuse them because Christ has already died for them. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient, and it pays the price for their sins. So once he died on the cross and was resurrected 3 days later, there's no reason or purpose for Satan and his angels in heaven anymore. So I don't know how the war worked out. Maybe it was an eviction notice. I don't know. But it's Satan being pushed out of heaven because there's no reason for him there anymore. John gives a little bit more explanation beginning in verse 10 about what's actually taken place. This is verse 10 through 12. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now this war in heaven and everything that entails causes praise to break out in heaven. A loud voice describes what has taken place. Because of Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection, three things have taken place. Salvation, the kingdom, and the power of God, and the authority of Christ have all come into creation. Notice the tense that's used. Not will be saved, but salvation has come. It's a real thing. Your salvation in mind is not something that happens in the future. When you became a believer, you were saved. Not will be saved, will be saved at the end, but saved now. Your salvation begins when you became a believer. Just as the kingdom of God is not a future thing. Christ rules from the throne today in heaven. He rules in the hearts of all believers today. Not in the future. This kingdom is a present kingdom, and this kingdom is a powerful kingdom. It has power today. It has power in this world today to transform lives, to change the course of nations, because Christ has been given authority and power over this world. At the end of verse 10, it says that the accuser has been thrown down, but there's a little bit more. Verse 11 says, we have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. What does it mean to conquer the dragon or Satan, to conquer Satan? Does that mean we destroy him? No, but it does mean we resist him. It does mean that we're stronger than him. It means through Jesus, with Jesus, we have power over the dragon. We have conquered by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, we share in the victory of the cross through our faith. Our testimony is the truth of what God has done in our lives, what he continues to do each and every day in our lives, what he does in this church and through this church in this fallen world. for they loved not their lives unto death. In other words, they loved Jesus, his promises, more than they loved themselves. Verse 12 is for us. It says, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." Scripture repeatedly calls us citizens of heaven, strangers and aliens in this world. Heaven is truly our dwelling place. We may live here, but we all long for that place that we belong. The remainder of verse 12 is a warning to the earth dwellers. Remember, the earth dwellers are all people who are non-believers. The devil has been thrown down to the earth, and he is enraged, and though he knows his time is short, he knows he has been defeated, he will still try to harm as many as possible. He will continue to accuse, to deceive, and twist the world into a corruption of what it is meant to be. Evil, have you ever tried to describe evil to somebody? Try and describe evil to a 10-year-old. Or I tell my youngest son, I try to describe it to you like I'm talking to a golden retriever. It's almost impossible. But the best way to understand it is evil doesn't want to control anything. It doesn't want to own anything. It doesn't want to have anything. It just wants to watch everything burn. It just wants to burn everything. That's the best way to see it. It just wants to destroy it. Whatever's good, whatever's worth having, evil just doesn't want it to exist anymore. And it does everything it can to make it go away. And that's what Satan does with the world. There is no rhyme or reason or plan to it. It's just, let's try and make everything burn. And that's why you see horrible things going on in the world. And this is the second war that is a spiritual war taking place on earth between the dragon who has been thrown down and the believers that he continues to war against. This is Revelation 12, 13 to 16. "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the rivers that the dragon had poured from his mouth." Earlier we said the woman represented the whole believing faith community. But here John makes a distinction between believing Israel, that faithful remnant, and the church. And what I want you to see here is that verse 13 to 16 is describing the plight of Israel over the last 2,000 plus years. Verse 13 describes the dragon having been thrown to the earth, now has only one focus, the destruction of the woman who represents Israel, the source of the Messiah. If someone was ever looking for proof that God existed, point them at Israel. Israel is proof that there is a God who exists. Think about it. Israel has never been a large population. Even today, there's about, best guess, 16 million Jews in the world. That means the Jewish people represent 0.001% of the population of the world. Yet that small little group, over the last 4,000 years, has had more hatred and persecution thrown at it than any other group that has ever existed, ever. And through all of that, they have remained a distinctive group from all others. Think about all the other groups talked about in the Bible. Only the Jews are still around. Egypt is not the Egypt it used to be. It's been completely overtaken. The Hittites, anybody? The Moabites, the Philistines, the Persians, the Medes, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, they're all gone. All of these cultures have become something that anthropologists study, meaning they're dead cultures. But the Jews, they're still here, driving all the haters nuts. They stand as proof that God exists, because only God's provision explains how they can still be here. Because only God watching over them can possibly explain how people that multiple empires have tried to destroy could still be alive. Verse 15 says that the serpent poured water like a river from its mouth, trying to sweep the woman away in a flood. What you're going to see next week as we go through this is these, you're going to see a few characters show up, the beast and another beast and the whore of Babylon and a couple other critters. And they're imitations of heavenly things, okay? Often evil tries to make itself look like something that came from heaven. And it takes on the same type of actions, okay? So it says the dragon pours water from its mouth like a flood. Well, when does a flood show up in the Bible? You remember Genesis 6? The world was so evil that God sent a flood. What was the purpose of the flood? To destroy mankind, except for Noah and his family survived because God made a way for them. The same is true for Israel over the last few thousand years. Eventually, the dragon gets tired of being frustrated, so he changes tactics. And this gets you to verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. He turns against the rest of the woman's offspring. Who are the offspring of the woman? Who are the offspring of Israel? The church. The church keeps the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. So the church is persecuted today and will continue to be persecuted. It's the only thing the dragon can do. Notice he's no longer the great dragon. Verse 3, he was the great dragon. Verse 7, he was the great dragon. But now he's cast down to the earth and he's just the dragon. He's nothing special. He was great, but then Christ defeated him on the cross. And today he's simply a deceiver. The neat thing about Revelation chapter 12 is that it gives you an outline for the rest of the book of Revelation. It tells us that the enemy has lost and the Lamb, our Savior, has won. And because of that victory, we have only to remain faithful. Victory is certain. The only thing that can harm us is our own doubt and our own uncertainty. And that's what Satan plays on. That's all he has. But we know that our King has won. Our King sacrificed himself on the cross for us. He was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, he walked out of that tomb. And today he sits at the right hand of the Father and watches over you and me and every other believer on this earth. So in those quiet, dark moments when you're alone with your thoughts and fears and insecurities, just remember, the war has already been won. The enemy has already been beaten, and your salvation is real. It's up to us to live like saved people. Our hope is not in an idea that one day we'll be saved. It is in the knowledge that Christ sits on his throne, that Christ has already won, that salvation, a current future thing, is the hope of the world for the future. And it's up to us to share that hope with the lost. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are, the more we read Revelation, the more confused we can become. But the more certain, we can become more confused, but we should become more certain about our salvation, about our place, about your provision for us. And through that, we understand that we're not being asked to do anything or experience anything that you haven't prepared us for. And if we put our faith and our hope and our trust in you, then we don't have to worry about anything else in the world. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to get all of the noise out of our lives and focus on you and put you at the front and to focus on the promises you made us for the future and the victories you've secured for us in the past, that we can focus on that. And through that, we'd have a strong voice to reach out to those who are lost. And that we might glorify you by living like we truly are redeemed people. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.